Well, tonight we begin our study of the book of Daniel, as he said, so let's ask the Lord's help with that. Father, we're so grateful to be able to look into your wonderful word. It is more precious to us than gold and honey in the honeycomb, as the word says. And Lord, just use tonight's study to even fan the flames of that passion for truth. Lord, be our teacher tonight. In Christ's name, amen. It is an important book. We did an overview of this, you know, a couple of years ago when every Wednesday night we did an overview of an entire book all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But it's been a while since we've done that, so we will give you some general information here. It's a very important book, especially when it comes to the study of eschatology. I think most of us know that. In fact, we think of the book of Revelation in the New Testament about eschatology. Well, what Revelation is to the New Testament, Daniel certainly is to the Old Testament prophetically and apocalyptically. There's no doubt about the fact that Daniel is the author of this book that bears his name. He claims authorship later on in chapter 12. And Jesus also stated in Matthew 24, that Daniel wrote the book. We know one main thing about him, and it'll come out in our study tonight, that as a young man, he was one of those early young Jews in Jerusalem who were kidnapped by the Babylonians and taken to Babylon, taken into exile, so we'll discuss more of that tonight. But to give a little more history of that whole setting, I do want to look at some of the history of what happened during the last five kings of Judah, from Josiah to Zedekiah. When I was in seminary and I'd hear a professor say something like that, my first thought was, is this going to be on the exam, you know, that you're about to tell us? No, this is not going to be on your exam. But it'd be good to look at this. Let's talk about Josiah. He was the king over Judah, the southern kingdom, 604 to 609, 640, 609 BC. And believe me, in seminary, the answer was always yes, it is going to be on the exam, and yes, you will need to know those dates. But during these years, Assyria was in serious decline. That was near Palestine. Egypt and Babylon were both trying to become the supreme powers of that part of the world. They were both vying for taking over the coastal area. Assyria is kind of waning, but Egypt and Babylon, not really. And they wanted the coastal areas. That included Judah. Daniel was born during this king's reign. He was born under the reign of King Josiah. He was born somewhere around 621 BC, so in that. Next was Joahaz, 609 BC. Not much to say about him, short reign. Then came Jehoiakim, 609 to 598 BC. Babylon came finally against Judah. Three different times, actually, over a period of about 20 years, but the first wave of that occurred under this man's reign. That was around 605 BC, and the first wave of captives were taken. They besieged the city. The siege was not long, necessarily, but nevertheless, Babylon did take a number of young men captive from Judah, and among them, in the first wave, was Daniel and his three friends that we'll meet in a moment. That leads us to the next period that lasted only about 3 months, Jehoiakim, 598 to 597 BC. But during this brief time, Nebuchadnezzar, led another attack against Jerusalem in 598 BC, so that's in here. And laid siege to the city again. And so the second wave of captivity happened in 597 BC. Thousands more were exiled during that second wave of besieging the city. It was also during this time that Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah. The next guy set up Zedekiah really as just a figurehead over Judah is all he was. But he was there 597 to 586 BC. That's an important year, 586 BC. The third wave happened. A full siege resulted, but now you're talking about a breaching of the walls, leveled the temple. They burned the city. You find the deportation of really most of Jerusalem's remaining citizens, just a large number. So 598 is the most famous wave of the attack there. But anyway, Daniel was part of that first wave of captivity. Once Daniel was taken by Babylon in that first wave, he spent the remainder of his life in Babylon. He lived about 85 or 90 years. Now, when he first arrived in Babylon as a young man, he eventually was put under the service. I'm really jumping ahead in the book, but he was put under the service of Nebuchadnezzar and eventually was selected to serve as a regional administrator in the Babylonian court. So that's down the line, not what we're looking at tonight. Later on, even in the Persian court as well, because Daniel was there a long time. This book was written around 536 BC. So after all of this, 536 BC, you know, BC counts down toward the coming of Christ. While he was still in Babylon, that's the main thing we can say is he wrote it while he was in Babylon, likely after 536 BC, because that is the date of the last recorded event in the text itself. So just a summary of why he wrote the book. It was written to encourage all the exiled Jews by just reviewing for them and really revealing to them in many ways, revealing to them God's program for history and even the history of the nation. Just overall, there are three major emphases in the book, and you could put these in different terms, but overall, the book is presenting God's sovereignty over all nations. It's presenting God's care, though, for his people who were in exile with promises to them of a final restoration. And certainly we see in the book of Daniel God's overruling of all human evil and his final victory over all human evil. The book itself sort of fits with two parts. I think it's a common way to divide the book. Part one is the first six chapters, the historical stories, you could call it. It's a lot of the historical setting of what was going on. In the section, we do find stories about how God brought honor to himself in Babylon through Daniel and also his three buddies, his three friends. Then the second part is the remainder of the book, chapter 7 through 12, and that's where you have these four apocalyptic visions, which are about future earthly kingdoms, but also a vision of God's final kingdom. Now, just something to keep in mind then as we go through this book. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is included in the group of writing books that are classified as the writings. That's what they're called. Daniel's in that part, the writings, rather than being included in the parts that are known as the prophets. And the reason it's, even though it has prophecy, it's just that Daniel is also made up of stories and visions, and so that makes it a little different. So that makes it different than all the prophetic oracles of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, for example. So it's part of what's called the writings. I find that interesting, but what I find even more interesting is that chapter 1 in the original text, chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Starting at chapter 2, verse 4, the second half of the verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way through the seventh chapter, all of that's written in Aramaic. And then when you get to chapters 8 through 12, the end, he goes back to writing in Hebrew again. Little tidbit. You won't sleep tonight now thinking about that. I wonder why he did that, you know. All right, so we're going to start that part one tonight, all the historical stories. We're just going to touch the first seven verses of chapter one tonight. Chapter one definitely serves as the introduction that sets the scene for all the other stories that we're going to find in part one. But also, I think really chapter one is looking past that. It's setting the stage for the visions that are going to come in the second part of the book, chapter 7 through 12, part 2. Here in this initial chapter, we're given some information concerning Daniel, his identity, the circumstances, his character comes out, how he rose up to that position I mentioned earlier, that great position of great responsibility in Babylon. Chapter 1 is giving us all that information. So tonight, just the first seven verses that are focusing on Daniel and his friends, that's the other title I almost went to. Instead of God is not asleep, you could call it Daniel and his friends. But the other title is better, okay? And I hope we'll see why I'm saying God's Not Asleep is a good title. All right, so we're going to divide this section, these seven verses, into two sections. And the first section we're just going to call the Babylonian victory. The Babylonian victory. Chapter begins with some very important historical data here in verse 1, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that was one of those on the list, when the first wave of attack happened and Daniel was taken captive, that was under Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, I already told you, Jehoiakim was there 609 to 598 BC. You have to know something about the calendars that were used, though. There's two basic calendars. According to the Judean calendar, which is called the accession year system, you know, it's a different way of looking at the kings of when they start, whether you're including their first year or partial year and that sort of thing. The Judean system of dating, that's what Daniel used. So when he says Jehoiakim's third year, he's talking about the calendar that he used, which was a year from Tishri, is what you would call that section of their calendar, September and October, 606 BC, for a year, to the next Tishri months, what we know as September and October of 605. He's calling that the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, according to the Judean calendar. It's a system of reckoning royal reigns, which would include looking at a partial year. If a king took over and had a partial year, that partial year is not counted, okay, in this system. And that's important to know for something that's said elsewhere in Scripture. More specifically, just so you'll know something too, Babylonian historical texts, so even outside Scripture, the historical texts produced at that time in Babylon and later indicate that, to narrow it down, it was in the late spring and early summer of 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar swept down into the region. It was after a famous battle that's mentioned in Scripture called the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish is when Babylon went up against the other great power, Egypt, and defeated Egypt. So now it's just Babylon in control of everything. They defeated the Egyptians, and once they did that, that freed then Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon armies to start attacking Palestine. That was the Battle of Carchemish. It's mentioned in Scripture. In Jeremiah 46, verse 2, you find a mention of that, but there, he talks about the Battle of Carchemish taking place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. I just read to you Daniel 1, verse 1, places the invasion of Judah, which happened very soon after the Battle of Carchemish. So you can lump it all together, the Battle of Carchemish and the invasion. Daniel said it was in the third year of Jehoiakim. So which is it, the third year of Jehoiakim's reign or the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign? The answer is yes. These are the kind of things that skeptics like to pick apart. There's discrepancies in the Bible. Everything you find like this, there's reasons for it, okay? The only problem is just our understanding. It's not the problem of Scripture, ever. The reason is the different calendar. Jeremiah was talking from the standpoint of the Babylonian calendar. And that's the reason for the apparent difficulty, because both calendars, the Babylonian calendar and the Judean calendars, were employed by the Jews at this time in history. Daniel, I said, used the Judean calendar, the accession sort of system, whereas Jeremiah followed the alternative calendar, the Babylonian, you could call it the non-accession system. They do count the partial first year of a year's of a king's reign. So Jeremiah says, yeah, if you count the partial part of a year, there were 4 years. And in Daniel, it's just looking at the rest of it, 3 years. All right, so they're both correct. Daniel's correct in what he has said there, the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Interesting, something else interesting. In Jeremiah, usually, always in Ezekiel, the Babylonian king is not called Nebuchadnezzar. He's called Nebuchadrezzar. You can see the difference there, an R versus an N. That's how you'll find it always, his mention in Ezekiel, and usually in Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar with the N does occur some in Jeremiah that way. Definitely appears that way, the way we normally see it in 2 Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The spelling Nebuchadrezzar with the R is closer to the name of a Babylonian god, and I don't know how to pronounce this. It's Nabu is his short name. Nabu, sometimes you'll see it Nebo, N-E-B-O, same guy. Even Nabu, N-E-B-U. It's all the same guy, but his full name is Nabu Kaduri Usur. If it sounds like I know what I'm saying, I'm just making that up. Phonetically, it's what it ought to be saying, you know, but I don't know. It does mean, O Nabu, the God, protect my offspring. There's a twist on it that means also protect my boundary. So the spelling of the reason they would call him Nebuchadrezzar is because it was closer to the name of this Babylonian god to have that R in there. So why is there a difference in spelling? Well, actually, it's not erroneous to do this. It was an accepted practice in the language of Babylon called Akkadian, which we'll see in a moment, Akkadian cuneiform writing. It was common in their language and in Aramaic to have the R, but the change to N in Hebrew was an accepted practice. And so it's just the differences in the languages there of which language he's sort of basing what he's writing on here at the moment. Either spelling is correct of this man's name. It's not a mistake in Scripture. In actuality, though, this guy that we know as Nebuchadnezzar was not actually crowned king at first when all this was going on. He was not crowned king until 2 or 3 months after that first invasion. He's being called the king of Babylon that he did this, but technically he was not the king yet. We call that speaking proleptically, okay, if you've ever heard that word before. If not, you've learned a new word tonight. The author, Daniel, is speaking proleptically here to call him Daniel, called Nebuchadnezzar king in that first invasion. To speak proleptically means you're representing something as existing before it actually does. I was reading an example of this in our language, okay, just to make it make more sense to you. Here's an example. Even in our own language, you might read something like this, and I'm just pulling this out of a book I read. It said, we might say something like this, in the childhood of President Lincoln, we're talking about his childhood, but we're calling him President Lincoln. Well, he was not president when he was a child. That's speaking proleptically. It's speaking about him that way, although Lincoln was not president yet. That's what Daniel is doing here. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's kingship before he was actual king. He became the official king, actually after being at that time co-regent. He was sort of a co-regent with his father. His father was Nabopolassar is how you say that name, Nabopolassar. In case somebody asks you, you know, on the street or filling up gas station, somebody comes over to you, how would you pronounce Nebuchadnezzar's father's name? You can say it's Nebuchadnezzar. And they'll thank you for that. But so at first, he was co-regent, helping his father because his father was ill. His father was too ill to fulfill his duties, his responsibilities. So Nebuchadnezzar, as co-regent, was filling in for dad. At the time of the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar then was being considered the king because he was acting like he was, even though technically it was 3 or 4 months when he was made officially the king. But regardless of all that, regardless of when he actually assumed the throne, Nebuchadnezzar is seen in history as one of the great monarchs of ancient times, famous and great. Now, the text here succinctly declares that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it, is what it says. Now, at some point between the defeat at the Egyptians at that famous battle of Carchemish and the death of his father, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, somewhere in there, subdued Jerusalem, acting as king, took captives, including Daniel and his three friends in that first wave. That was reasonable for Nebuchadnezzar after defeating the Egyptians, their great enemy, great competing power. It made sense then after defeating the Egyptians to go ahead and just move quickly against Jehoiakim, who was the king in Judah, because Jehoiakim was friendly with Egypt. Okay, he was an ally of Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, we've defeated Egypt, we're going after him now in Jerusalem and Judah. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 23, 24, you find this statement that Pharaoh Necho had placed, he's the pharaoh that actually placed Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar is going after him. Now, verse 2 of Daniel puts it even more directly. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. Daniel refers to God here as Lord. That's not Yahweh. Yahweh in the English text would always be capital letters, L-O-R-D. This is the Hebrew term Adonai. Adonai is a very important name for God in the Old Testament. It means a sovereign owner, the ruler, the sovereign. In the New Testament, it switches to the Greek term kurios, which is translated Lord. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be the term, some form of the term kurios. When the Old Testament Hebrew or whatever was in Aramaic parts were translated into Greek, Adonai would always be then become kurios in the Greek version of the Old Testament. But it means Lord. And it's a significant choice. Daniel is emphasizing this on purpose in the midst of setting the stage of what happened, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And that is no doubt a dominant theme that runs through this book. So the name is drawing attention to the fact that, are you ready? God was not asleep when all this was going on. As I wrote that, I thought, that'd be a great title. So that's what I did. He was not asleep. He's not wringing his hands in heaven and going, oh, man, I was hoping Nebuchadnezzar would get defeated by Egypt. Now he's going after Judah. What am I going to do? God was in full command of the situation. And there's another strategically chosen term, Daniel writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's that verb there. How does he say it? Adonai gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. We shouldn't gloss over that. That is indicating that it was not due, at the end of the day, to Nebuchadnezzar's great military might, even though he had it. That wasn't the reason. It wasn't due to his military brilliance. That's not what brought about the downfall of Jerusalem. Instead, at the end of the day, it was the sovereign will of God. God in his sovereignty, and this is the way we say it from a human perspective, I'm not saying God thinks in these terms of causing and permitting, but it helps us as humans to see it that way. God in his sovereignty had permitted Nebuchadnezzar. Those three questions that my wife and I teach sometimes to folks, you know, always ask when something's going on. Could God have stopped it? Did he? Why not? That applies here. Could God have stopped Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. Did he? No. Why not? He permitted Nebuchadnezzar to come up against Judah, be victorious, in order to judge Jehoiakim and the sinful nation. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, that is Yahweh there, Yahweh his God. You may remember when we studied Habakkuk not too long ago here on Wednesday nights, at least in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Habakkuk's struggle with the idea that, first of all, he looked around at his brothers, his Israelites, the Jews, and he saw this sin. They were living in horrible ways, sinning in multiple ways. Idolatry, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators. Habakkuk was a godly man troubled over that and complaining to God, God, you should be doing something about this. And then he was complaining also and shocked by the fact that God's saying, I am going to do something. I'm using these nations over here to come judge people. And then Habakkuk's trying to wrap his mind around that. You're using pagans to do it? They need to be judged too. And God's saying, yeah, I'm going to judge them too. Well, the fact is, for hundreds of years, the Lord had been warning his wayward people, warning them, repent, repent, or you're going to face judgment. But they would not listen. They would not listen to the prophets, God's servants. Go back to Moses. Moses, long time before this, Deuteronomy 28, in the blessings and curses and all that, He predicted Israel's captivity as a consequence. If you forsake the Lord, this is what's going to happen. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation. He's not necessarily saying Babylon. It's just, it's going to happen. A nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. It shall besiege you and all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you and all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. This is a long time before this ever happened. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is prophesying, if we don't obey the Lord, this is the kind of thing the Lord's going to do. Now, move forward in time to 705 BC. And so this is still before the invasion, many years before that first invasion. In 705 BC, about 150 years, something like that, 30 years, Isaiah had criticized it, castigated even King Hezekiah, because King Hezekiah had been willing to join in alliance with Babylon. And he was trusting in this alliance and all the power of Babylon, this political military muscle now that he could take advantage of. That's how he was going to face up to the Assyrians, who were a threat. And Isaiah said, you're wrong to do that. Isaiah 39:6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Now the prophecy gets very specific. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Wow, what a specific prophecy in 705 BC that's fulfilled in that first invasion. The point is that God had been patient. Israel's sin had just been building up and reaching its limits, and judgment fell. So yes, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the agent of the city's downfall. But you could say God was the architect of it. Just a quote from a commentary. You don't have this, but I like what he said. Commentator Miller said, Nebuchadnezzar was only a pawn in God's chessboard. What a thought. Back to that verb. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So right at the beginning of Daniel's book, we're told that Israel's God is Adonai. He's the Lord who directs history in the way that he wills, and that has not changed today. I don't remember seeing statements like that in my history books, though. Do you? Did you? Did you read your history books? And it's presenting all these things as happened as the hand of God. Here's what God's doing here. God gave, well, maybe you went to a Christian school and you saw that. Not secular history books. We don't have secular historians with a God-centered, theocentric worldview that's seeing all this, who understand it and is willing to say it. God's sovereignty, you could call it, it's a secret sovereignty in a sense. Only God's people are able to see this, to see events like this in this book, and see the events of where we are today, and see it all under God's control. Well, God gave the king over, but that's not all God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2 goes on, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, verse 2 says. The articles that were in the temple, the articles of gold and the silver cups and the utensils that were used in the temple ceremonies in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar took those as well. Here's something really interesting. I don't know if you knew this, but in Isaiah 39, it says that Hezekiah... Actually, there was a time in history where Hezekiah showed the Babylonians all the treasure. This is 100 years before all this happened. 100 years prior to this, Hezekiah takes the Babylonians and says, hey, let me show you what all the great treasures we have in the temple. Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, that's how you say it, son of Baladan, king of Babylon at that time, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in the treasuries. I mean, you can look back and you go, what were you thinking? There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 4, he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, oh, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Isaiah predicted that someday they would be taken into Babylon. Isaiah 39:6, behold, the days are coming. And I'll read it again. When all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Not just the people, but the stuff, the treasures. Nothing will be left. Now back to our text, notice that it says some of the temple vessels of the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar, for whatever reason, appropriated only part of the treasures of the temple in that first wave. The rest would be taken in subsequent invasions. In fact, later on in the book, in Daniel 5, we know this famous scene, 66 years later in Daniel 5, Belshazzar would bring these vessels that we're reading about right now, would bring the vessels into his feast and desecrate them. That's coming up in Daniel 5. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them, the utensils that came from God's house. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, using God's utensils. At that time in history, just so you'll know, confiscating items like this, that meant a lot to the pagans because it was a statement about something to them. You take the utensils, the vessels from the house of God, in their minds, in the ancient Near East, the fortunes of a god and God's people, they were viewed all together. So that Judah's king and temple vessels were taken simply meant to the pagans, it's proof then the Lord was not able to stop us. The Lord's not able to protect his people and his stuff. If the people are losers and can't protect the stuff, well, that meant their God's a loser as well. It's kind of the way we say, you know, after the Olympics or something, that, you know, no, the USA, you know, won that relay. Well, we speak in terms of the country. It's actually those runners who did it, or the, you know, Germany won that swimming meet. Actually, a swimmer did, but that's the way they looked at it collectively as the country. The people and the stuff was all tied together, and so it represents the country and supposedly belonging to God. God's not able to protect them. It meant a lot to them to have that stuff, not just the value of the gold, but what it represented to them. Just a little statement about that phrase, of the house of God. Literally, you just need to know it. In the original Hebrew, the definite article is there, the. It's the house of the God. And Daniel, throughout his book, and this is what is a testimony to the unity of this book, Daniel always, when he mentions God, he always includes the article. It doesn't come out in the English translations, but he always puts it, the God, in the house of the God. It's a statement in contrast to the Babylonians' false gods. Well, verse 2, it goes on. And you see the contrast here. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So he's just said it's the vessels of the house of the God, but now they brought them not to another the God, but just to his God, Nebuchadnezzar's. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God, not the God. What a contrast. The God, as opposed to saying his God when referring to one of the false Babylonians' gods. Daniel knew that Yahweh is the real God. All the other gods are just illusions. Now, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's false god, Nebuchadnezzar's own name contains the designation of the god Nabu or Nebo. It's part of his name, you see. But when you see this expression, his god, even though his name includes the name of the god Nabu or Nebo, Actually, Nebuchadnezzar mostly worshipped another god named Marduk. Marduk has another name, Bel, B-E-L. Marduk was actually the chief god of Babylon. Nabu was the god of Nebuchadnezzar's father, that other guy. And so he named his son after the god he worshipped. But the son actually worshipped Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar named his own son Amel-Maduk, which means man of Marduk. You find that man mentioned later on in Jeremiah 52, verse 31, and there he's called Evil Merodach. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar's son, Amel-Marduk. Jeremiah calls him Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. So back to the verse. The victorious Nebuchadnezzar carried these treasures to Babylon. That was located in what we know as modern Iraq today. Placed them in the treasury of his God, the temple of his God. And all this, it said in verse 2, is in the land of Shinar. I want to say something about that because Shinar was the site of something famous. Anybody want to make a guess? Genesis 11, there's your cue. What? Nope. Good guess, though, because that's not far away either. What? Oh, Babylon. Yeah, Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was at this location, Shinar. So the name Shinar is synonymous with opposition to God. It's the place where wickedness is at home, but not righteousness. So it's appropriate that Shinar then is used elsewhere in the Old Testament as a substitute for the name Babylon. You find in Isaiah 11, it mentions Shinar there, it means Babylon. Zechariah 5, you find the land of Shinar there, it means Babylon. It's a substitute. All right, all of that is the first section, the Babylonian victory. We're going to go into the second section now of these verses. I'm calling it the Babylonian makeover. The Babylonian makeover. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Stop there. Nebuchadnezzar had taken Israelite captives from Judah, but only from the what he calls the royal family or the nobles. It's very possible that both of these labels really actually mean the same group. It's the royal family, even the nobles. It might be two different groups. It might just be one group with two different names. Regardless, Daniel and his friends fit the description of these two terms. Daniel was of royal birth. These are the kind of people Nebuchadnezzar wanted. In fact, you read the historical writings by Josephus, and you find that Daniel and his three friends were all members of Zedekiah's family. So these teenage boys were from families of high social standing, the political elite, we would say. So these young men were selected for specialized training in Babylon. But they had to meet several qualifications. To be eligible to go through this specialized training to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court, several qualifications would be necessary, and we see that in verse 4. I'm looking for youths, he says, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking. You know, GQ magazine cover. Showing, I don't know what that is for sure, but I've heard that metaphor. Showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So let's break this down. Let's first of all look at the qualifications that were demanded. Here's one. They had to be of a particular age group. It says in that verse, youths. Now you can translate that young men. It's actually a Hebrew word that can refer to children, boys or young men. Here in this context, it's referring to young men. Daniel and his friends were young men. In fact, according to Plato, extra-biblical writings, in Persian youths later on, Persian youths began this training in their 14th year. And so it is very likely that the Babylonians commenced the training of young people at about the same time as the Persians. which means Daniel would therefore likely to would have been about 14 or 15 years old when he was taken into captivity and began this training. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted young men because he wanted these men who would be teachable. Men, young men able and willing to learn new things. That's the way Nebuchadnezzar thinks. So they had to be of a particular age group. Here's another qualification. They had to be of good health. The young men were required to have no physical defect. That's just so that their performance in the king's court would not be inhibited in any way whatsoever. Now, the word defect here is definitely referring to something of a physical nature. In Leviticus 21, the equivalent Hebrew term is used to forbid a priest from serving the sanctuary if he had any physical defect. And there, it's what's listed, one of the defects listed is damaged genitals. And because of that, some have speculated, well, in contrast to that, some have speculated that Daniel and his three friends were mutilated and made into eunuchs, but that's not true. Because this is confirming that they were not eunuchs. They had no defect of any kind. It's the same Hebrew term that is mentioned in Leviticus 22, and it talks about animals that would be excluded from sacrifice if they had any kind of physical defect. So they had to be of good health. Third qualification, had to be of a certain appearance. Good looking, like all the men here tonight. It literally means good of appearance, pleasing appearance. They were physically impressive. And fourth, of notable intelligence. This was of utmost importance to Nebuchadnezzar. The term showing intelligence is a translation of this Hebrew word that means have insight. They were able to have comprehension. It speaks of an ability to learn and comprehend information that was going to be thrown at them like drinking out of a fire hydrant. More specifically, it says they need to show this ability in every branch of wisdom. That's going to include religious instruction, secular instruction, all kinds of instruction. And this intelligence included being obviously endowed, it says, with understanding and discerning knowledge. They had the ability to acquire all this knowledge. They had to meet these qualifications. Now, in this context, all those different phrases really are virtually synonymous in what they're saying. The bottom line is that these Jewish boys were noticeably intelligent. They would learn quickly. So Nebuchadnezzar prioritized that kind of intellectual ability and physical prowess and so forth. Verse 4 goes on, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. That word ability is referring to manners, proper manners. They had to understand social poise and have confidence and knowledge of social proprieties because you had to have all that to serve in the royal court. So summarize all that. They had to have status, they had to have looks, they had to have brains, they had to have a sense of presence. And if they did, they were going to be trained as counselors or helpers to Nebuchadnezzar, some kind of official who would give an account to Nebuchadnezzar. They'd serve in the king's court. Literally, it says they would stand in the king's presence and they'd be there to do his bidding. That's the qualifications provided. It goes on. Here are the privileges that were provided. Their status as trainees for the king included some privileges now. A very privileged education. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Hebrews would study this extensive body of literature that the Babylonians possessed. Babylon was the learning center of the day, kind of like my hometown, Wharton, Texas. That's what I think of when I think of Wharton, Texas, the learning center of the United States. No. They had actually acquired a magnificent, unbelievable, remarkable library from one of the Assyrian rulers back in 669 to 620 BC, somewhere in there. So they had all that. And so in the training, all these things would be thrown at them, an ancient Babylonian text that you can read about the training of the schooling of that day. list things like they studied word lists, they studied paradigms, they studied legal materials, they studied all kinds of religious documents, all the fables, they studied those, they studied what was called scientific omen texts, these astrological omens and how to predict them, medical omens and dream interpretation, they studied mathematics, they studied astronomy, history, medicine, economics, as well as history and all that. Obviously, Babylon's religious teachings that were just systematized superstition would be thrown in. That was all part of the instruction. They would be required to learn all that and required to learn to speak and write the language of Babylon, which was a form of what's called Akkadian. It's a form of cuneiform writing. It also has the name Neo-Babylonian. Aramaic was actually spoken in the 6th century BC in diplomatic settings, but official records of this time period, the Neo-Babylonian Empire from this period, the official records are all written in Akkadian cuneiform. So this is what would be the common speech of the Babylon citizens, even though in diplomatic settings they would switch to Aramaic. Akkadian cuneiform is what you would think of when you hear the word cuneiform. It was made up of wedge-shaped characters and stuff like that, commonly engraved in clay tablets. By the way, archaeologists have discovered thousands of these tablets with these Akkadian cuneiform writing on it. Daniel and his friends would have to learn all that. They would have already known several languages. They would have known Hebrew, Aramaic. Now they're going to learn Akkadian cuneiform later on because he's there so long. They learn Persian. They all had to learn all that, the language of the Chaldeans. And just so you know, Chaldeans is another synonym for Babylonians. This would have been quite an education. It's a privileged education. Keep in mind, they had no choice. Okay, and we know later on that these young men did not accept parts of it. They didn't accept all the superstitious and false elements of the false religion and the false wisdom that was thrown at them. They stayed fast in their faith to God. But nevertheless, it was a privileged education, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar required of them and had planned for them. He also had planned for them, second, a privileged diet, verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. The point of this is not making some sort of statement about this was a terrible thing. That's really not the point of this. It's just making the point that they would eat the very food that the king would eat, the king's own, from his own table. So this is, you don't make a case for eating and drinking certain things from this text. This was not it's not a lesson in nutrition. It has to do with their commitment to the covenant that the nation had made with God. So we'll say more about that. They were headed toward a privileged position, verse 5, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, all this language learning, all this other stuff, at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service, a very privileged position would be serving in the king's court. That term educated is literally translated trained. They would be trained for 3 years. It's the same Hebrew word shows up in Isaiah. It's used for parental training of children. It's what parents do. They train their children. Indoctrinated into this new culture for 3 years. It wasn't that it was harsh, but it was rigorous. And it was intended to prepare these men to serve the king in some capacity, to enter royal service. But it was not only the privileges provided. We see that new names are assigned, verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel. Now we get their names, Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Mishael is how you say it, Mishael. The phrase among them indicates that there were more than just these four. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, he sought to get these kind of gifted young men throughout the empire. Alexander the Great did the same thing, by the way, in a later era. Other writings confirm that Babylonian kings took captives from Phoenicians, the Syrians, the Egyptians, all of those groups. But here in verse 6, their Hebrew names are listed. Daniel, a Hebrew name, means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is, or another way you could say it, there's just no God like our God, the God of Israel. Azariah means Yahweh has helped, or even Yahweh will help. common Hebrew names, really. In fact, they appear elsewhere in the Old Testament. But the Babylonians changed their names. This is now robbing them of their Jewish identity and conforming them to the king's standards, which means they're given an entirely new identity. They're not even going to be thinking of themselves in normal cases, maybe not these four, but all the rest. They're not even going to think of themselves as anything other than Babylonians at some point. Verse 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. This commander was that same guy we saw earlier, Ashkenaz. He assigned them names just to assimilate them more readily into the new culture. It wasn't that they were trying to humiliate them or anything like that, but it was to incorporate them even more so into the new culture. But it is interesting, the names that were chosen. You need to know that the Jews were used to this sort of thing. I mean, it wasn't a rare thing that happened in the history of that day. It was sort of a matter of fact that there would be other names that they had even in addition to Hebrew names. But go back, they knew the story of Joseph. Joseph was given another name. He was given an Egyptian name by Pharaoh, Joseph Saphenath, Paneah. Esther had another name. Esther was not her Hebrew name. Hadassah was her Hebrew name. But we know her more as her foreign name, Esther. Esther 2, verse 7. Many Jews in New Testament times had more than one name. They had Greek names, Hebrew names, Aramaic names. Peter was like that. What was his other name? Peter was his Greek name, but he had an Aramaic name, Cephas. Saul is better known as Paul. He actually had both names. Well, in the case of Daniel and his friends, the bottom line is, again, they had no choice in the matter. They were assigned these names. Let's look at them. Verse 7. Daniel's assigned Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Most consider it to be a Hebrew transliteration of a phrase, Balatsu Usur, meaning protect his life. The name contains a petition to Marduk, also called Bel, that's his other name. Most scholars believe that the full name that was given to Daniel was actually more than just Belteshazzar. That it was Bel Belteshazzar. Bel, protect his life. That was Daniel's new name. To Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, you get new names. Hananiah was called Shadrach. It signifies something like the command of Aku. That was another god, the moon god. Mishael received the name Meshach. It represents something like who is what Aku is, but see how it compares to what his Hebrew name was. It's a twist on that. Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nebo, one of those other gods. Nego, N-E-G-O, is just a corruption of the name Nebo. So in each case, the Hebrew title contains sort of a reference to the true God in some way, whereas the Babylonian counterpart involves an allusion to something pagan deity. So there's new names assigned to these three young men. That's all we're going to look at tonight, but I think it gives us an opportunity to just think about some things based on what we've seen even already. Babylonian victory, all that happened historically, and then the Babylonian makeover that they all went through. We understand what makeover means. People, they have makeovers of their houses, and they do personal makeovers, you know, and all that. Well, they went through a major, major makeover. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us into this book. Not only this full of some great prophecy about the future that's coming up, but just the story of your sovereign care and control that is so clear now to us. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from that. In Christ's name, amen.